On the 4th of June, 1940, after Britain had suffered its greatest defeat on the beaches of Dunkirk, Winston Churchill took to the floor of Westminster to address the nation about the reality of Nazi Germany's power. In that speech, which has been dubbed the greatest speech of the English language, Churchill stressed to the country about the grave danger of Nazi Germany, of how the Gestapo had gripped large tracts of land in Europe and seized many old and famous states through the power and might of Nazi tyranny, warning the people about the impending invasion of Germany upon the British Isles. He then pointed their attention to another reality, the reality of the power of the New World in America, in saying, "We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time the New World, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." In this speech, Churchill recognizes the reality of the power and might of the New World, of how it had the potential to deliver the Old World from the power and tyranny of Nazi Germany. And as we break into the end of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in the same fashion as Winston Churchill, he not only recognizes the reality of sin's power, but he also recognizes the reality of grace's power. Grace's power to deliver the old world from the power and domination of sin. Indeed, in Romans chapter 5 and 20, Paul says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." In other words, what Paul is saying here in this text of Scripture, where sin's power was great, grace's power was greater. Where sin's power was great, grace's power was greater. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and the verses 20 to 23, Paul tells us that this present world, it groans under the bondage and domination of sin. But then he also goes on to tell us that one day in the future, grace's power, God's grace, will eventually defeat sin in removing death, in removing disease, hunger, and strife. God's grace will reverse the effects of sin. And just like Churchill, Paul recognizes that one day God's grace will ultimately defeat the power of sin in bringing liberation to the old world. And God's grace will always conquer. It'll always have the upper hand. It'll always have the victory, because God's grace, being a divine grace, a grace that proceeds from the heart of Almighty God, nothing, no one can stop God and His plans and purposes in reversing the effects of sin. And praise God this morning that in eternity past, God, in the counsel of the Trinity, He planned and He purposed in His grace to deal with sin, to defeat sin, and He's purposed to do it by grace. And what do I mean by that this morning? Well, God could have purposed to defeat sin by strict justice. He could have dealt with us like Korah, back when Korah rebelled against God and His authority and His chosen vessel, Moses. God could have dealt with us like Korah and opening up the ground and bringing us into eternal destruction. But God has purposed not only to defeat sin by strict justice, but God has also purposed to defeat sin by grace. For the child of God, He will reverse the effects of sin within his life. And whoever sin's power is great in the life of an individual and robbing him of the right use of his faculties and living a life of glory unto God, God's grace can deliver them. Whether in the life of an individual who's been awoken to the fact that they're under the condemnation of God's law, God's grace can deliver them. Or whether there's an individual here this morning who's mourning, being tortured by the effects and the common miseries of sin, God's grace can deliver them, because God's grace, being a divine grace, nothing, no one can stop God and His plans and purposes for the life of the child of God, in which He has purposed to reverse the effects of sin. And for the remainder of this meeting this morning, I want us to consider the fact, or the reality, of sin's power and grace's power. The reality of sin's power and grace's power. Notice, first of all, in this text, Paul presents to us the reality of sin's power. Because Paul's seeking to demonstrate the reality that sin is a real force in the life and the hearts of individuals. Paul tells his Jewish audience in Rome at the start of this verse, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, what Paul is telling this congregation in Rome, when God gave them the moral law back at Mount Sinai, God gave the law to the children of Abraham that sin might increase in that nation. You can just imagine the shock, the horror of this Jewish audience who knew that God can tempt no man to sin. A congregation that was well versed in the holiness of God. And when Paul insinuated here in this text that God had given them the law to increase sin in their lives, they would have been shocked. They would have been horrified. But Paul wasn't messing around here. Paul was bringing this truth. When the law entered that the offense might abound, he used the prefix para beside that word enter. Now we have the free word today, paramedic. And parachute. Well, there's no point falling out of a plane if your parachute is miles away. The prefix para, it means alongside, right close beside you. And Paul is saying here, when God gave the law back at Sinai, God brought the law alongside the hearts of that Jewish nation. Alongside the hearts where sin was already existent, controlling, dominating the lives of the children of Abraham. And you know, the Ten Commandments today, they still stand for the same purpose. God has given us His law to expose the reality of sin's power. If you went out in the street today and asked an individual, do you believe that there's some power, some force in your life that makes you sin, a complete sinner, makes you a rebel to God? Do you believe there's some inherent force in your life that's depraved you? Robbed you of the use of living a life of glory unto God? Many people will answer and say, well, I'm not perfect, but I don't believe there's something inherently bad within me. I believe it's the environment around me. I believe it's the lack of education. They seek to put the fault with somebody else, not with their own hearts. But then when you bring God's Ten Commandments, when you bring the law alongside their heart and begin to confront them with the reality of God's holiness and their hearts being exposed to the holiness of God, no heart can answer that sin does not have a power and influence within their lives. Indeed, C.H. Spurgeon, when he was seeking to illustrate this point, he painted this picture about a policeman. And this policeman coming with his warrant, knocking on the door, he asked to arrest the criminal. He wanted to come into the house to arrest the criminal within the home. And that man within the house, he was shocked. He was horrified. How dare this policeman come and say, I'm a criminal? But there was a problem in that picture. He was standing in his living room with the light off in pitch darkness. He didn't realize that with all the crime, all the sin that was in his room, all the stolen goods, he didn't recognize that he was the criminal. And then when the policeman came with the law, and began to shine it in through the window, and began to expose the living room of his heart. He began to see all the stolen items around himself. He began to see the blood stained within the carpet. He began to realize he was the criminal that God, that policeman had come to arrest. And I wonder this morning, if I just simply took a few of God's commandments this morning, if I began to shine it deep into your heart, can you say this morning you're innocent? Can you say this morning you're an upstanding citizen of God who has never broken His law? Can I ask you the question this morning? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever got so frustrated in life and just in a moment you took the Lord's name in vain? Well, God in His commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. Have you ever despised your brother? Maybe there's somebody in the workplace and he really frustrates you. And he really just gets at you. He really irks you and tries your patience. Have you ever despised your brother? Well, John, applying God's law, he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Is a murderer. And I wonder this morning, when you take God's law and place it alongside your heart, can you say honestly this morning, that you've never sinned against God. You see, God's law, it has been sent for the purpose to expose the reality of sin within the heart of every individual. Not only find Paul telling us that the law was sent to expose the reality of sin's power, but we also discover that God's law was sent to provoke the reality of sin's power. Because what does he say in this text? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And I wonder this morning, now answer me honestly, for those who are driving to God's house this morning, did you wreck the speed limit? Were you not tempted when you came to a 30 mile per hour speed sign? You thought to yourself, I'll go 33 miles per hour. I'll just go enough over it where the police can't give me penalty points. I wonder even when you came to the 40 mile per hour sign, when the law was a wee bit more lenient with you, you can go 10 miles per hour over. No longer were you doing 33. Let's be honest. We were doing 44. And maybe you were traveling on the motorway this morning. You came to a 70 mile per hour sign and the law was more lenient. 70 miles per hour. Did you not go 77 miles per hour? You see, it doesn't matter how lenient the law may be. When we're presented with the law, we always rebel. We always say no to the law. We always say, I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the one who can tell me what to do. And you see, God's word, it tells us that sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion. It's the old rebellious nature within us. When God comes with his Ten Commandments and tells us to live for him and to yield our lives as worship and to live for him here below, it's the old sin nature within us saying, no, I'm the one who's king in this man's life. I'm the one who calls the shots, not you, God. I'm the one with authority in the life of this believer or the life of this person. And you know, is that not the reason why we so often have to use reverse psychology with our children? We come home, the kids are doing something, we'll ask them to do something. And what do? They always do the opposite, don't they? Even if you ask them to do something good, something they want to do, because you told them to do it, they'll do the opposite. And such is the reality of sin within the heart of every man and woman on earth. When they're presented with God's law, they'll do the opposite. They'll do the opposite. Now we find that God's law exposes the reality of sin's power and provokes the reality of sin's power. But notice also it condemns the reality of sin's power. It condemns the reality of sin's power. Because in verse 21, Paul tells us that as sin hath reigned unto death. Unto death. Eternal death. In fact, Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. In other words, what Paul is saying here, what gives sin the authority and strength to ask God to bring death upon that individual is because they've broken God's law. They've broken God's law. You see, God's law, it demands perfection. And if God's law doesn't receive a full payment of obedience to every precept and stipulation, then God's law will demand death. Death, eternal death in that individual. And since all of us will one day die, it speaks or it testifies to the reality. The reality that we're all guilty under God's law. You see, there's not one person, doesn't matter how rich, doesn't matter how famous, doesn't matter what charity you've done in your life, every individual will one day have to go to the grave. It speaks to us that sin has a reality, a power and a domination within the lives of every man and woman. But not only do we also notice this text, the reality of sin's power, but notice also Paul presents a wonderful truth. The truth of the reality of grace's power. Grace's power. Because he says there in that text, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know that word abound, it means quantity or it refers to a certain capacity. And therefore this text, when it says, but where sin abounded, it really means, but where sin increased, grace's power did much more increase. In other words, where sin's power came with a certain force, God's grace power, it came with abundant force, overflowing force that beats the power of sin. And you know, Paul demonstrates the reality of this truth, that God's grace defeats sin. And we notice that in verse 21 when he says, it's demonstrated by the person of his son. in the person of his Son. Because in verse 21 he says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You think back at Calvary, where sin was at its ugliness, when the old depraved nature of man rebelling against God Almighty, taking his Son and kneeling him upon the cross and driving the spear into his side, when sin thought it abounded. What happened on the third day? When the Lord raised him from the grave, where sin abounded and thinking it defeated God and slaying his own Son, God's grace did much more abound in raising him from the grave. In fact, throughout the Gospel, John, you will often find Christ speaking about how he came to fulfill his Father's will. He said it was meet for him to do his Father's will. And what was the Father's will for the child of God? It was a purpose of grace, a purpose to reverse the effects of sin. And Christ coming to fulfill God's gracious purpose in defeating and removing the curse of sin. Christ made himself obedient willingly. He went all the way to Calvary, died in our place to remove the curse of sin. You see, back at Calvary, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God removed the curse, the penalty of our sin, by the person of his Son. Not only find Paul demonstrating the reality of grace's power in history and by the person of his Son, but notice also he demonstrates the reality of grace's power in a provision. Because in verse 21 he says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. What's the basis? What's the foundation in this text for God's grace to come and to remove eternal death and to give us eternal life? It's through righteousness. Through righteousness. You see, Christ not only reversed the curse of the law in his death, but offering up a perfect obedience unto God's law, he gave us a perfect righteousness, a basis, a foundation that God can righteously, justly come in grace to the child of God, save his soul, and reverse the effects of sin. You see, where sin abounded in bringing condemnation to you, God's grace did much more abound in bringing justification to the child of God. You see, God's grace, having that legal foundation, the perfect work of Christ, God came in time. He called you on to himself. And now he's accounted you righteous, righteous forevermore. Not only find the reality of grace's power demonstrated in a provision, but notice also in verse 21, it's demonstrated by a purpose. By a purpose. Because in the beginning of verse 21, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death. That's eternal death. Condemnation. Our eternal separation from God. But look what grace does in reverse. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. In other words, God's grace for the child of God, not only will he remove eternal death, but he will give him eternal life. And where sin has robbed us of silver, God's grace pays us with gold. Where sin had robbed us from the Garden of Eden, God's grace has bought us heaven. Where sin had robbed us of this physical flesh, God's grace has bought us a spiritual body, a body like unto a Son that will reign in the presence of God in heaven forevermore. Have you ever wondered why in heaven there's no tears? Why in heaven there's no separation? Why in heaven there's no death? Because God's grace reverses the effects of sin. And I wonder this morning, maybe you've realized you're under the power and domination of sin. If God's law has been presented to you, you want to live for God, but you can't do the things that you will to do. Sin has a grip in your life. Well, here's the wonderful truth. Where sin abounded in your heart, God's grace did much more abound. God's grace can come and bring victory into your life and can reverse the effects of sin. And one day in glory, God will complete that work in giving us a new body that will dwell in heaven forevermore. Is he man or woman here this morning? If you're despairing under the grips of sin, there's hope for you this morning. In fact, what is the gospel? God's word tells us the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of God's grace. And the good word for you today is this: because of the work of His Son, because of God's gracious purpose, God, by His grace, He can bring new life to your soul. He can make you a new creature in Christ, and you can one day dwell with Him in glory forevermore. Here's a wonderful truth: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, in closing, could we sing the hymn 103? I noticed there earlier in the second verse, the words are here in front of me, so I don't need my hymn book and set this back down again. But the hymn 103, have you read the story off the cross where Jesus bled and died when your debt was paid by the precious blood that flowed from His wounded side? We'll stand together as we sing this hymn.